let's pick up where we left off in the book of Genesis. We left off in chapter 22. This chapter 22, I think, is a very well-known portion of the scripture, I think primarily because of the story that's involved with Abraham offering up his son Isaac. And I think most Sunday school kids have even heard of it. But I also think that the familiarity of it, I think we could miss some of the very important parts of how it can be applied to our lives. So let's just begin with verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and split the wood for the burnt offering, then arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham raised up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he says, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb of the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and the sands which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men and arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. Now it came about that after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, Behold, Michal, who has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, and Kemuel the son of Aram, and Chesed and Hazel and Pildash and Jidlaf and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah, and these eight, Michal bore to Nahor, or Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Teba and Gaham and Tahash and Makah. Okay, back up to the first part of this story. Like I said, I think it's a very well-known story, a very familiar story to all of us, but I think we need to take a good look at what Abraham went through in this situation. I think there's an awful lot that we can apply to ourselves. First of all, Abraham, we don't know exactly how old Isaac was at this time. Some people say, well, he's probably around 30, because they figure they want to coincide it with Christ, but he's called here a lad. I know that there are portions of Scripture where soldiers are called lads, but I think that's kind of a stretch. If we take it in light of all of Scripture, I think Isaac was only around, 10, 12, maybe 14 years old. He was just a young kid at this particular time. And God told Abraham, hey, I want you to sacrifice your son to me. Now, he was living down here in Beersheba, okay, and he was told to go up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. Now, Mount Moriah is around Jerusalem. Matter of fact, it's that same area, okay. So he had about a 45, 50-mile journey to go in order to fulfill what God wanted him to do. Now, keep a few things in mind. I try to put myself in Abraham's shoes, so to speak, and if God had given me that particular command, I mean, look at what he had to wrestle with. And he had to wrestle with it for 3 days and 3 nights, basically, okay, because God told him specifically that I want you to do this. So he gets up early in the morning to do this. And I think it says an awful lot to us when it comes to obedience. I mean, Abraham did not procrastinate. He did not dicker. He did not argue and question God. Okay? He just, you know, obeyed explicitly, even though he was totally confused, obviously, at this particular point, as to why God would do this to him. Now, Abraham had his own rationalizations, because if you read in the Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews tells us that in this particular situation, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, and it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he considered that God is able to raise men from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, what happened was that Abraham figured, okay, God wants me to slay my son Isaac, offer him up as a burnt offering to him, and he's trying to reconcile in his mind how it is that God is going to work this out. Because remember, God had made him a promise. He promised him a son. As a matter of fact, six different times before this episode, God had promised that he was going to multiply Abraham's seed, and that he was going to have descendants that's so numerous that you couldn't number them. They'd be like the stars of the heavens. So he's in this situation thinking, well, how's God going to work this out? Well, we read from Hebrews that in his mind he's thinking, okay, what's going to happen is God's able to raise him from the dead. So apparently he's going to raise him up from the ashes of the sacrifice and give him back to me. Now, Abraham, obviously he was wrong. He erred in terms of God's method. But he didn't err. He wasn't wrong in terms of his faith, in terms of God was going to somehow work this out. He had no clue, no idea as to how God was going to do this. Now, we got to apply this to our own lives, okay? Because what God looks for from us is obedience. That's the number one thing. I mean, we've got to obey God, even if we don't understand it, even if God doesn't make sense, even if he seems to contradict himself, even if it just seems to, you know, be the, well, obviously, it was the last thing in the world Abraham wanted to deal with, okay? And a lot of times we have to look at our own life and say, is there anything in our own hearts, our own lives, that we wouldn't be willing to, let's say, take the knife to, if God were to you know, lay it on the line and say, hey, you know, I want you to give this up or rip this out or do away with this. Because let's face it, as human beings, we have a tendency to sink our roots deep down into things, into possessions. I don't care whether it's people, whether it's a desire to become famous or become rich or become wealthy or acquire material things or whatever. You know, sometimes there's a danger there when, even as Christians, we become too attached to certain things or certain people in this world. And if you notice the way God words this as far as when he's talking to Abraham, you look at verse 2, God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Okay, now, the way God words that, there's almost an inference there that Abraham's love for Isaac is almost bordering on idolatry. See what I'm saying? That Isaac is becoming so important to Abraham that there's almost a danger there that it can eclipse his devotion, his love, his obedience to God. Now, this can happen to any one of us, that we can become too attached to certain things in this world. I don't care whether it's our home or it's our job or it's our career or whatever. There's a danger, even as Christians, that something might become more important than God is in our lives. And, hey, bottom line, let me just ask you a question. What is the most important thing in your life? That's the bottom line. What is the most important thing in our life? Is it our children? Remember what it says in, I think it's the 22nd chapter of Luke, I believe, where Jesus says, unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your wife and even yourself, you can't be my disciple, meaning plainly that our love for God must be supreme. No one or no thing can come before God. As soon as anyone or anything comes before God, that's our God, that's our idol. And as far as God's concerned, he's not going to compete with it. It has to be dealt with. Okay? So here's a situation now that I think Abraham's love for his son is so deep and so intense that it becomes almost a borderline idolatry. And God deals with him in this situation. Now, this is kind of speculative, but I think it's kind of, you know, if you take it in light of human nature and you take it in light of all Scripture, I think that there's a suggestion there. So, but Abraham dies to himself. I mean, he just acts out immediately. He doesn't procrastinate. He gets up early the next morning, takes two of his servants, takes his son, gets splits the wood, and goes on this journey. Now, this is a three-day journey. Okay, God told him the night before. So, in other words, Jesus was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Here, Abraham, in a sense, is dealing with this situation. As far as Abraham is concerned, Isaac is as good as dead. Okay, for 3 days and three nights, Abraham has to deal with this torment as he's journeying on to Moriah, to Jerusalem, to offer up his son. And in a sense, Isaac is a type. We were told that. I just read that in Hebrews. He says he's a type. He's a type of Christ. He's a prefigurement of Christ. And here, Abraham is tormented all the way on this journey, wondering, how is God going to do this? All right? And I think when it says here he got up early in the morning to obey, I think that that's something that really God wants to emphasize to each and every one of us. He didn't procrastinate. There's not even a mention here that he brought this before Sarah. I personally believe that he didn't mention a word of it to her, simply because, hey, he knew it was going to cause a great deal of consternation. I mean, she's saying, oh, for my dead body, you're going to do this. You know, she said, hey, God ain't talking to you. Go ask him again. You must have understood. He just can't be right. So he didn't even go to his wife. God told him specifically what to do, and he obeyed. Okay? Now, put yourself in that situation, man. I mean, it must have been one of the darkest nights of the soul a person could have possibly went through that Abraham, you know, experienced on this three-day journey. All right? Then he gets there, and he has two of his servants. He says, well, you guys stay here. And he takes Isaac. He puts the wood on Isaac's back. Okay, and he takes the knife, and he takes the fire. And they begin to walk on together up this Mount Moriah. All right? I think that's pretty significant because we are told that Isaac is a type of Christ. Isaac has this wood on his back, and Jesus had that cross on his back going to his execution. Okay, his father has the knife and he has the fire. The knife and the fire represent what? Good. Fire represents judgment very often within Scripture. And also the knife represents the fact that, hey, just like in circumcision, you have to take the knife to your flesh. You have to die to yourself, okay? And Christ is going to die in our place so that we might rise with him and have eternal life. And on their way, they're walking together, okay? They're in agreement. What they represent here as a type is Abraham is representing God the Father, Jesus, and Isaac is representing his son. God the Father and Jesus are in total agreement. We are told two or three times here that they're walking on together. That this was from the foundations of the world, that it was God's plan that in order to save man, in order to redeem man, that Jesus would have to, you know, pay the price for man's salvation. So they were in agreement from the very beginning. But on the way up there, Isaac asked a very, I think, intelligent, profound questions. Hey, well, we got the fire, we got the wood, we got the knife, but where was the sacrifice? And Abraham says, well, the Lord will provide a sacrifice, okay, for himself. But when he gets up there, now picture this in your head, gets up there and he builds this altar. Now, somewhere along the line, Isaac puts two and two together. Because once they're up there, there's no lamb, there's no animal to sacrifice, and now he puts the wood on the altar and he binds Isaac. By now, Isaac must know, hey, you know, I guess I'm the one. Abraham is an old man now. He could have easily, you know, ran away from his father, okay, or resisted his father. But as a type of Christ, he submitted to his father, okay, as he was bound and he was laid on the altar. So you know that the light went on somewhere, you know, between him being laid on the altar and the knife being ready to be plunged into his heart, okay? But he submitted to it willingly, okay, to his father. In total surrender, total trust. That's what makes him a type of Christ, all right? And so as the situation unfolds, Abraham is ready to plunge the knife into his son's heart. And then God calls from him from heaven. He says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, well, okay. God says, hey, I know now that you fear God. Okay? Don't touch the boy. Basically, when he's saying, I know that you fear God, in other words, it all boils down to obedience. If we obey God, it shows that we fear God. All right? It shows that he is, you know, revered in our life as well as feared. In other words, we recognize that when God tells us to do something, even though we don't comprehend, we don't understand, doesn't make sense, it seems contradictory, nevertheless, we trust God explicitly. This is where Abraham becomes the father of faith. Can you imagine the amount of faith it took for him to get to that point where, as far as he was concerned, Isaac was as good as dead? He's ready to plunge the knife right into his heart. God stops his hand just when he's ready to do it. All right? I think that sometimes we got to look at it in our own life. God's going to ask us to do things that we just say, hey, everything within us revolts at the very thought, the very idea, the very concept of obeying. Yet if we obey, God, in his infinite wisdom and his mercy and his compassion and his love, is going to provide a way for us, just like he did for Abraham. His son, you know, was spared, and right then he lifted up his eyes. He sees this ram caught in the thicket, and then he sacrifices this ram in the place of his son. Now, I know that this is a type of prefigurement of Christ, but in the situation with Christ, there was no substitute. He was the Lamb of God. Okay, there was no last-minute reprieve for him. Yeah.
Well, also the location. You said Mount Moriah isn't, my understanding is that is the Temple Mount.
Right, exactly.
Where the temple was built and where the Good. Dome of the Rock is.
Right.
It's just been kind of leveled off.
Right.
So we're talking about the beginning of Jerusalem.
Right, yeah. Good point. That's exactly right. It's Mount Moriah is right where the temple was built. And as a matter of fact, it's right in that same vicinity, right outside the gates of Jerusalem was the Mount Golgotha, where Christ was crucified, okay?
Who knows, maybe the Holy of Holies is where that very thing could have happened.
Yeah, well, it certainly is right in that same vicinity. There's no question about it, okay? So it's all prefigurement of Christ, okay? And this whole drama that was played out, all right? But we got to ask ourselves something, because like I said, in life, it's just that human nature, our tendency, is that our roots begin to sink down deep into things that sometimes can become very dangerous for us spiritually. And is there anything in our lives that we would not be willing to give up if God is saying, hey, I want you to uproot that, I want you to get rid of it? I mean, is there something in our lifestyles, of our, you know, in our behavior or something, whatever, that we're unwilling, you know, to lay on the altar?
57 Chevy or 401k.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Exactly. I mean, that's it. Because that's where God is going to test us. This is exactly where he tested Abraham. And, you know, I think what's kind of significant is that after Abraham passed this test, put yourself in his shoes, okay? Now, he comes back off this mountain, all right? And I think it's very, very significant because now Abraham's really a changed man. In this sense, okay? Put yourself in his shoes. I can't help but imagine that if I was in that position and then I went through with this whole thing and God stopped me and provided another means, okay, to fulfill this sacrifice, when he got Isaac back, it was like their relationship was never going to be the same after that. It was deepened, but at the same token, it was no longer borderlining on, let's say, idolatry. In other words, when we surrender something to God and God gives it back, we now have it and we possess it. Okay, it doesn't possess us. And God does not want anything to possess us but him. And if something possesses us, then it has to be cut out. But once it is, in a sense, and God gives it back, then we possess that. Rather than the thing possessing us in a sense. So when he walked off that mountain, it was like he had a new relationship with his son, where his son no longer possessed him, but he possessed his son. In other words, he was willing to give it up. Now he's got it back. And can you imagine just the elated feeling he must have had coming off that mountain, knowing that, oh man, I was so tempted to just, you know, refuse God what he wanted. But I'm so delighted. I didn't hold back, and he's in it. You know, look what he got in return. And then God reiterates this promise to him. I think it's very significant because he says here, in that verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. Now, the angel of the Lord, that's a pre-incarnate title for Jesus Christ, okay? Because the two work interchangeably. Every time you see the angel of the Lord, in the context, in the sentences that follow, you see that it's God himself speaking, because he said in verse 16, the angel of the Lord, and then it said in verse 16, it said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Okay? See, so this angel of the Lord is the Lord. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and all the greatly multitude. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now he says here, okay, that because you've done this. Now this is the seventh time that God promises him that he will bless him in such a way that he will multiply his descendants to such an extent that they will be innumerable. They will become like the stars of the heavens. Okay? And it's almost as though, you see, six times prior to this, he had made that promise, and now he makes it that promise the seventh and final time, and it's like, you know, now it's complete. His testing is through, he's complete, and now the fulfillment of the promise is going to come to pass because of his obedience. And I think it's something else that's kind of significant. He mentions the fact that his descendants are going to be as innumerable as the stars of the heavens. You know, we're living in a situation today, in a society today, in a culture today, a world today that just goes out of its way to deny the God of heaven and to try to come up with all of these ridiculous, asinine, cockamamie ideas as to where we all come from and what are we doing here and what are we going to do, you know. And it's like, man looks out in the heavens like the late Carl Sagan used to do, look out in the vast, infinite heavens beyond, and they look at the stars and look at the vastness and the hugeness of our universe, and it's so immense, it's so enormous. They say, "Well, mankind is nothing more than an insignificant speck in the light of everything." You know, I think it's kind of significant that the average human being has what they call 10 to the 28th power. In other words, there'd be 10 plus followed by 28 zeros. That's almost an incomprehensible number. There's 10 to the 28th power number of atoms that make up each and every one of our bodies. And virtually every one, 90% of those atoms are replaced every year. And virtually every 5 years, all of them are replaced. And what's significant to me is there all the stars that they can possibly, you know, calculate that are in our universe only come to 10 to the 20th power. So in other words, there's more atoms that make up our body than there are stars in the heavens. One of the reasons I bring this up is because, I don't know, I cut this out of the San Francisco Chronicle today, and I'm going to go ahead and read it to you because I want to show the importance of that God places upon us as far as what he values. And look at where we have come as far as, you know, our total disregard for human life. Because we come up into this thinking that, well, you know, we are insignificant dust in comparison to the universe. This is how we've come down this road. But I think it's kind of significant because it says here, this is about a big flap that was raised when they found some fetuses, some aborted fetuses, alongside of a road. It says, where Route 71 crosses over Peyton Drive, at the bottom of the steeply sloping embankment, two boys who were playing nearby found the boxes. The boys bicycled home and said that they had found boxes of babies, quote unquote. Do not be impatient with the imperception of their language. They have not read the Supreme Court's opinions as to what constitutes a baby. It says, so when they stumbled on the boxes stuffed with 54 fetuses or babies, which looked a lot like babies, they jumped to the conclusion. Besides, young boys are apt to believe their eyes rather than the Supreme Court. He's writing kind of, you know, sarcastically, yeah. saying that these boys found these boxes of babies, but they say they're not babies, they're fetuses. Well, they look like babies to me. Yeah. And he says here, the first count came to a lot less than 54. Forgive the counter's imprecision. Many fetuses have been dismembered, hands, arms, legs, heads jumbled together by the abortionist's vigor. An accumulate count required a lot of sorting out. The fetuses had been dumped there about 30 miles east of Los Angeles on March 14, 1997, by a trucker who may not have known what the Los Angeles abortion clinic had hired him to dispose of. He later served 71 days in jail for the improper disposal of medical waste. What the local authorities dealt with as a problem of solid waste disposal struck a few local residents as rather more troubling than that. They started talking to each other, and one thing led to another, and they found the formation of the Cradle of Love, which had the modest purpose of providing burials for 54 babies. The members of Cradles of Love, just a few normal walking around middle-class Americans, called them babies and still do. These people oppose to abortion. Some will say that the members of the Cradle of Love who are churchgoers have been unduly influenced by theology, or perhaps the real culprit is biology. It teaches that after the DNA of a sperm fused together, I don't go into that, but anyway, what it basically is saying is that these people, these church members, got together and they decided they were going to give these babies a decent burial. So they made 54 small little coffins, and then they gave each child a name. And then a cemetery donated a certain portion of a plot of land in a cemetery where they buried these babies. But while they were trying to do this, the ACLU, you know, came huffing and puffing, and they were going to file a lawsuit to try to prevent these Christians from burying these babies because they said it was a threat to our Constitution. Now, I know I don't want to read this whole thing, but what I'm saying is I'm reading, you know, Genesis here, where God is talking about he's going to multiply Abraham's seed to the point where they'd be innumerable as the stars, and here's what we are doing to our children today. When God puts such an infinite value upon them. And then when people try to even bury these murdered children, somebody raises a stink about it, the ACLU, you know, saying it's a threat to our Constitution. I look at where we are at as far as our total distortion of what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is evil. And look where we are today. And it is appalling, you know. And I would say this, the reason we have got to this point we are today is because people have, you know, come up with this cockamamie notion that, hey, the universe is the only reality and there's nothing outside of the universe, and that because the universe is so vast and man is so small in comparison that he is totally insignificant and has no meaning. And so rather than obeying God, what's happening, you know? You're seeing more and more fathers abandoning their children, abandoning their wives. You see more and more women lined up outside of abortion clinics. You see more and more children killing each other on school campuses. I mean, this is where we've come today because we don't recognize the value that God has placed upon human life. You know, I didn't want to get off on a big tangent there, but I think that it's, you know, when you're reading this, you see between the lines, as far as God's concerned, you know, the promises he made to Abraham, as far as his descendants, you know, were concerned, they were just not blobs of protoplasm to be thrown in a garbage can. Okay, and just a concluding thought here is the fact that it says here in the conclusion that Abraham, if you recall in the earlier chapters, when Abraham was journeying from Ur of the Chaldeans, from Babylon, all the way over into the Promised Land, he stopped up, and you can't see it on this map here, but he stopped up at Haran, and that's about 500 miles from where from Beersheba, actually. If you look on a different map, you'll see that it's quite a distance away. Well, that's where Abraham's brother Nahor stayed, and it just gives a list of Nahor's descendants. And I think it's kind of significant because that will come up later when Abraham is trying to find his son Isaac a wife. He will send his servant Eliezer all the way up there, up to his brother's household, to try to secure a wife for his son Isaac. Okay, that's why even though when God is making this promise to Abraham, he's already, you know, working things out, okay, in his brother's household, so that he can arrange a wedding for Isaac, for Abraham's son Isaac, okay, to fulfill these promises. So, in other words, God, nothing catches God by surprise. Nothing is an afterthought with God. Nothing is, you know, taken by chance with God. He ordains everything. He orchestrates everything. He works everything out. All we need to do is simply submit and obey, you know, and reap the promises thereafter.